But like I said, Pastor Vince is away on vacation, and so Pastor Vince invited our brother Steve Petrillo to come and share the word with us today. I was here the last time Steve spoke, and he really handles the word of God well. He's going to be speaking on anxiety this morning, and he said he's got a little bit going on in his stomach this morning, so he needs to hear his own message. Please welcome Steve as he comes to share God's word with us this morning.
I'm so glad you're back, Pastor. We on? I'm so glad you're back. Being an associate pastor, I was an associate pastor for many years ago, and it's like the worst job. It's the only thing worse is being a backup quarterback or the vice president, because you never know when you're going to get in the game. And usually it's when something very bad has happened to the guy that everybody's, and then they all look at you, and you're rusty because you haven't been in the game for so long, and there you go. And so I told Pastor while Greg was away, I said, you know, you got to have somebody that has like a pocket sermon that's ready in case something happens, God forbid, on the way to church. And so, you know, the first two times I preached, he had given me the topic to preach on, and that was fine. And I said, you know, I really wanted to talk about this topic today because it has meant a lot to me. And I have to tell you, I preached on it a long time ago in a faraway church. And it was a different setup there. Our podium was right on the floor, and the church was all like spread out around us. And at the time, I was practicing full-time as an attorney, trying cases every day. I was on the township committee in Pensauken doing things at night, and my wife was hollering at me when I wasn't home, so I had to get up an hour early every day to prepare. And so I come in, and I start this mess. I had been to preaching school. I was all, I really, really worked really hard. And I come in, and I start the message, and I read this passage that we're going to discuss today. And no sooner had I finished reading it than a woman who was probably about 1 o'clock and maybe like 10 feet away from me because we were so close, she just fell asleep. And I mean, it wasn't like, you know, like somebody nodded her and she was like dozing off, and she was just out, like spread out on the pew. And I was like, Lord, you know, part of, you know, this message is, you know, dealing with anxiety is your focus. You know, whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is pure, what is lovely, what is admirable, what is excellent or praiseworthy. This was not right. This was not praiseworthy. You don't come to church to sleep, right? So what are you going to do? And I'm thinking, you know, I worked really hard on this, and here she is asleep. And so I'm going to try to focus elsewhere during this message. And, you know, whatever is, you know, and it teaches in Colossians, you know, you got to focus on Jesus at the right hand of God. When things get really bad, you got to keep your focus focused. And so I did. So I preached to this side, and I preached to that side. And by the end of the message, I had a stiff neck. And so it was a pretty long message, and it went through. And at the end, she wakes up, like, all of a sudden. And she just makes a beeline for me, and she was only a few feet away, and she was right there. And she said, Pastor, I want you to know I've been struggling with anxiety for so long now, and I haven't slept literally in a week. And when I heard you say those words, and I heard the tone of your voice, the spirit of peace just came over me. And I fell asleep. And I thought to myself, okay. Maybe this has a lot less to do with me and us who are up here than it does with the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Amen. And so, you know, in my humble, non-rancorous nature, I said to her, well, that's what I'm really happy for you. And praise God. And I said, and I put my hand in my pocket, and I gave her $2. And she looked at me like I was really strange. And she said, what's the money for? I said, well, you know, on the way out, $2, you can get a CD, and you can listen to the whole message. So here we go. So we are in Philippians It's chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. It kind of spreads into verse 9. But I want to, before I say these words, I'm gonna do what Stephen Covey said, begin with the end in mind. In case any of you all fall asleep, I want you to know where we're going today. Okay, so before we get to the passage, I want to give you John 14, 27. This is Jesus' words in the upper room discourse. And he says, before he goes to the cross, he says, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And that kind of sums up where we're going. I'm going to say this at the end, and hopefully you'll understand the substance of that. So Philippians 4, 4 through 7, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Amen? So let's look at this now. I don't think you can really understand the substance of this passage unless you understand the history behind it. So Paul, when he's writing Philippians, is most experts believe at that time he clearly was in prison. Most experts believe it was in Rome that he was in prison when he was writing this. And so the history is the Philippians had supported him as a missionary time and time and time again. And the history is about he first went to Philippi on his second missionary journey. And if you remember, it was about 10 years before, it was probably around 50 AD, give or take a few years. But if you remember what happened when he went there, Philippi was a Roman town, a lot of retired military there. And so it's not a town where he goes in, and there's a synagogue, and he preaches to the Jews first, and then goes to the Gentiles. No Jews in this town. He goes in, he goes down by the river, and they start to preach to people. Lydia gets saved, her family gets saved, and the church kind of starts to give birth right there. And then as he's there and he's ministering and doing what he does, a woman starts to follow him around. She's a slave woman and has this this spirit where she can predict. And at some point, Paul gets so annoyed with her, he turns around and rebukes her, and the spirit goes. And the people just become furious with him. They drag him in, they bring him in front of the magistrates, and the magistrates have him beat severely, and they put him in jail, and they say to the jailer, "Put him in the most secure jail you can." So they put him in stocks in the back, in the innermost cell of the jail. And so the scripture picks up, it's about 12 o'clock midnight. So what do? You're in a city, hundreds of miles from home. Nobody there should know except Silas, who's with you, and the people that you just met. And now your feet are in stocks, and it doesn't look really good. And so him and Silas do the natural thing. They decide to have a praise and worship service. Amen? And that's what they do. And so they start to praise and worship God, and then a phenomenal earthquake comes. All the jail doors spring open, and the jailer comes in. He's about to kill himself because he figures it's a jailbreak. It's not a jailbreak. It's a praise and worship service. And Paul says, "We're all here, not just me and Silas, but everybody in the jail who was listening to us and still listening to us, they're all here." So the jailer takes him home. If you know the story, he takes him home. He washes his wounds because they'd been flogged so severely. He gets saved. His family gets saved. And then towards the end, and this is the part I love, he says, they come in the morning and they say, "We're gonna, you're free. You can go. And he says to them, he says, "But Paul said to the officers, 'They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out.'" And in the Jewish world, they call this chutzpah. So he says, "The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, denied their request, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. on their own terms. So this is the message and the example that Paul left for the Philippians 10 years before he writes this letter to them in Philippians. So now, fast forward 5 years, Paul writes 2 Corinthians, and he says this, talking about his ministry. He says, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely. Sorry, I'm having trouble with my glasses. And been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea and have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. But the thing that gets him the most, he says, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Early in 2 Corinthians, he says this about his ministry. He says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed. And then he says this, sorrowful but ever rejoicing. Here's that word. So when Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord always, do you understand where he's coming from? Later on in this passage, he says, you want the peace of God? Be like me. Now, how about Rome? Let's talk about Rome. I said this a couple months ago when I was last here. You know, when Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, he had never been to Rome. He's writing there saying, I'm going to come there, I'm going to visit, you guys are going to contribute, I'm going to help me go to Spain, I'm going to do my missionary thing there, it's going to be great. Well, now he comes to Rome, he's in chains. And if you remember the history before that, on his third missionary journey, he has a strong message that says, I want you to go to Jerusalem. And bad things are going to happen there. Agabus, if you remember, the prophet comes and binds himself with Paul's belt and says, this is how you're going to be in Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen to you. And he says, don't break my heart. I have to go. I have to do this. Sure enough, he goes to Jerusalem. A riot breaks out. Nothing to do with him. A riot breaks out. They start beating him, trying to kill him. The Romans come. They take him to prison. They're going to flog him. They lay him out, stretch him out. He says, is it right to flog a Roman citizen without a trial? So they say, okay, well, you'll face tomorrow. We can have you face the trial against your accusers. And a conspiracy is told, and Paul finds out about it. And make a long story short, they get him out of there. They take him down to Caesarea, and he is given over, entrusted to the governor there, Felix. Felix has the trial there. They can't convict him because he's done nothing wrong. So he lets him sit in jail for 2 years. Imagine that. You know, when they wrote our Constitution, one of the things in the Bill of Rights was you can't leave someone in prison. You have to have a speedy trial. It's a constitutional right in America. We take it for granted. 2 years, he just lets them sit in prison, they said, as a favor to the Jews. Another governor comes in. They want to have another trial. They say, go back to Jerusalem. And Paul knows he's going to get killed if he goes back there. He says, I appeal to Rome. Off he goes to the fair and impartial Nero to face his trial. On the way, he's shipwrecked again, gets bit by a poisonous snake. Great things are happening. But my point is this. By the time he writes Philippians, he's been in jail probably at least 3 years. Amen? So I want to ask you this question. Have you ever been flogged? Have you ever been whipped? Have you ever been stoned? Have you ever been shipwrecked? Have you ever been in prison for doing nothing wrong? For 3 years, would you be rejoicing? Would I be rejoicing? What does Paul tell us? He says, in all things. So the point is this, we're called to rejoice in all circumstances. And I really believe that the pathway to peace begins with learning how to rejoice in life, whatever our circumstances are. You got that? Can you say that? Can you say rejoice? Because Paul does, he says it 13 times in Philippians, he uses that word, and the next verse he says, again I say rejoice. So I want you to do me a favor, if you would. If you could just look at me for a second, take a deep breath through your nose, and say that word, just say rejoice. You don't got to shout it, just say that word. And the point is this, regardless of what your mess might be, whatever your challenges are, whether it's a marriage, it's kids, it's work, whatever finances, whatever it might be, Paul calls us 13 times. He says, rejoice. And he says, use me as your example. Amen? So I want you to say this. I need to rejoice more often. Can you say that? Now I want you to look at the person on your left and look at the person on your right. And don't say anything to them, but you know what they're thinking. We ought to rejoice more often, amen? And that I believe, is the springboard. It's the jump board to peace and the power of peace in our lives. And that's the title of this message today. And so then the third verse says, let your gentleness be evident to all. And the point is this, as a Christian, as an ambassador for Christ, I don't think there's any better testimony than a gentle heart. Amen? That sense of, you know, when everything is going crazy around us, to have that peace of God, it's such a tremendous witness. And Paul writes earlier in Philippians, he says the opposite. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Is that us? Is that me? He says, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation. People will think you're strange if you don't complain. They'll think you're strange if you don't argue. You can't turn on television today without seeing the complaining and the arguing. I'm sorry, let me go on. In which you shine like stars in the universe. Now, Pastor's been preaching about the universe and what a great testimony nature is. Well, guess what? That nature, that testimony is in us because we have the Holy Spirit, amen, with salvation. He says, as you hold out the word of life. And have you ever known people like this in your life? I have. I had a client one time back before COVID, when we were more live with clients, and she would come into the office and she would just kind of hum under her breath. And she was always humming hymns, because I recognized them. And she just had this tremendous sense of peace about her. I had a friend in college. He was a fierce middle linebacker, all Ivy, all East, all everything, on fire for the Lord. And he would go to the dinner table at night, and he would eat. That's what you do normally. And usually there weren't many people around him, because if you were there, he would talk to you about Jesus. If you weren't there, he would still talk about Jesus. He just exuded this sense of, I can't help it. I can't keep inside what I have. I had another friend. He's actually a pastor now, and his wife's name is Jackie Cannon. And she contracted breast cancer. Young woman, healthy, could sing, beautiful. And she contracted breast cancer. So we're praying for her. And she was going to Cooper Hospital, and she was in the cancer center where the women would go, and they would gather, and they would get the testing. And she made it into a ministry. She would pray for them. She would sing with them. And miraculously, she got cured. The hospital called her up, and they said, you know, we need you to come back. And she's like, what? And she said, yeah, the women, they're all like, they're crying and weeping because you were their hope. Amen? You were their peace, and you gave them, and we miss you so much here. And she did. She went back. She made it into like a small group, and she would go there and she would minister to women that were struggling with chemotherapy and the treatment. And she just was It was great. And then the last one, a long, long time ago, I was a freeholder in Camden County, and we had taken over the jail. And there were protesters. There were abortion protesters on Haddonfield Road in Cherry Hill. Remember that? And they would get locked up because they would not reveal their name. If you asked them their name, they would give a surname for the unborn, for a baby. And the jail was tremendously overcrowded, and the government wanted to move these folks out of jail. And so I thought it was a great opportunity to meet some of these folks, and I did. So I went to jail, and because I ran the jail, and I went in, and the first I met with the male guy that was there, and he was like, he'd had enough. It's a tough jail. It's a real tough. At that time, they were putting state prisoners in and paying the state who shouldn't be there. It was a real tough jail, and he was like, I got to get out of here. But he wouldn't. And it was a whole, like, they had a whole organization behind them. So there was an attorney that had contacted me, and he wanted to know how they were doing. And he said, if they want to get out, just let me know, and I will release their name, because they have identification units in prison. If you won't identify yourself, they keep you there because they don't know who you are. And so they identified him, and out he got. And then there was two women, and by the way, they were all from really far away. They weren't from around here. And the one woman, I think, was from either like Colorado or Montana. And she had a family and kids, and she was in jail, and she was, it was time for her. You know, she had done her thing. She wasn't as stressed out, but she was ready, and so she went. But then there was this other woman, and I'll never forget what she said to me, as she was telling me about, you know, her passion for the unborn, her passion for doing this. And I think she was from Florida, and she would just travel around the country to protest abortion. And she says, she looked at me at one point. Because I think I asked her, I said, you know, do you want to get out? And she said, freeholder, if I wasn't in your jail, I would just be in someone else's. And I had never seen that sense of peace and passion and dedication in someone as she exhibited. And as I'm sure, you know, when people are coming to visit Paul and he talked to them, that they saw that sense of a great peace despite all the struggles and the difficulties that he had. And so the fourth point, the fourth verse is this, the Lord is near. And I really believe this is the hardest thing that we need to understand and get in order to really experience the power of peace in our lives. Why? Well, the scripture says, Jesus said, I'm always with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Amen? And we know that intellectually, right? Until the bad things happen, and then it gets really hard. And so in theology, they call this the theodicy problem. I had a whole course on it in college. And the problem is posed as this: how can an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God permit evil in the world, especially to good people? Why did Mark have to die? Why did Bruce have to die? And there are just times when things happen and we just don't understand. In 1994, Tim McVeigh blew up half of the federal building in Kansas City, I think it was, or Oklahoma City. And Bill Clinton was the president, and he asked Billy Graham to come on national television and address the union. And he said words I'll never forget. And he started out by saying, why do bad things happen to good people? And he just paused and he said, I don't know. And it was just remarkable. But the point is this: in difficult times, God stands near, and it's us who lose sight, because we don't understand his purpose many times. We don't understand why things happen, and there's just times when we have to just trust in him. Amen? I had a friend, and he actually was a missionary. I grew up two doors from him when I was a kid. And, you know, we'd be all standing around and talking about what we wanted to do when we grew up. And, you know, somebody might say, I want to be a fireman. I want to be a whatever you could think of. And he would say, I want to be a missionary. And we're like, what's a missionary? And he would say, I want to go to foreign lands and interpret the Bible into languages that people never knew. And we're like, what's the Bible? It was just, and he did. He did. He got married. He became a missionary, devoted his career to it. And he had the most wonderful, wonderful kids that you could imagine. While they were on a sabbatical, they went here to Baptist Regional, the former Baptist Regional. But anyway, one of his daughters, Amy Powell was her name. Beautiful girl. She was a teacher. She taught young kids and driving to work one day. Vehicle crosses over, and she died instantly. And we're going down to the funeral, and I was with one of my ranger buddies at the time, a guy who was really important to me in helping me understand and grow as a Christian. And you know, I'm sorry, I'm choking up again. And we just kind of, I just shook my head. I said, you know, what can you say? Because you know, we're going to see Scott again. And what can you say? And he said, Steve, there's just times when you have to have faith, and you just have to hold on. So let's look at, and I want to give an example of that in the scripture, in Job. It's on your outline. There is an outline, by the way. It's in your bulletin. Job 29:2-6. You know Job's story. He had 10 kids, all died in the day. All of his servants, the people that worked for him, that he supported and cared for and loved, brutally murdered. His crops, all of his wealth, he was the wealthiest man in the area, all taken away from him. And then he was given these horribly painful scabs and sores, and he was sitting on a dung heap at one point, just scraping them with shells. That's how much pain and suffering he was in. His own wife said to him, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And Job said this at one point, and I'm talking about the distance we feel when bad things happen. He says, it says Job, it's Job 29:2-6. It says, Job continued his discourse, and he said, "How I long for the days gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me, and my children were around me, when my path was drenched with cream, and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil." And you know, every time I hear, for some reason, pastors and teachers, and they like to criticize Job, and I think incredibly unjustly without realizing the pain that he was in. But here's what I do know about Job. In the midst of all the pain and anguish and wanting to have an audience with God, wanting to talk to God and say, "Why in the world did you let this happen? Why is this going on?" In the midst of that, Job says these words, and they'll change your life if you let them. "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." Amen? And so that's what it's about, because, you know, God promises us, the word promises, you might not have any clue, and it might make no earthly, worldly sense of why bad things happen. But what we know is the Lord is near. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He put his Holy Spirit in your heart. He wants you to grow and mature and understand these things, even when the times get tough. Number 5, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. I'm sorry, I skipped 5. Number 5 is be anxious for nothing. That's why we're here. Be anxious for nothing. I think this is one of the most misinterpreted lines of scripture. I was leading a Bible study. We led it for years and years. And at the time, I was a young attorney. I was trying medical malpractice, product liability cases, and I was just over my head in what I was doing. I had a boss that just his philosophy was throw you to the wolves and see if you lived. And I confided in one of the brothers. I said, you know, I wake up 2-3 times a night. I'm drenched. I have to take off my shirt, underwear. I gotta get changed 2-3 times a night. I'm having these terrible nights. And he said to me, well, that's a sin. I said, what? He said, oh yeah, anxiety is a sin. I said, I'm asleep. How can you accuse someone of sin when they're asleep? And I'll tell you this, and you might disagree with me. I don't believe anxiety is a sin. I think it's how you, it's the focus of your anxiety that can be the sin. But it's what you do with it, I think, is what is so important. Because so for many of us, it's a physiological reaction. The adrenaline pumps and something happens and your body reacts to it. Sometimes you don't even know you're under stress. Your mind might not feel it, but your body will start to do crazy things. But I believe, here's what I know. We raised a teacher. We got two lawyers, and one that's going to medical school, a realtor, people that pastor. There are just people that have an anxiety for good things, for the things that they're called to do in life. Amen. Whether you're a mom, whether you're a dad, to love your spouse, to love your kids, to love your church, to love your brothers, it's a burden that I think we're given by God. And it's now contrast that with what Jesus said in Matthew, because what Jesus said in Matthew is, he said, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" So I think if your anxiety is just for me, I, my world, my issue, my problems, yeah, you're probably going in the direction of sin. But if your anxiety is, I have this burden for my kids, my grandchildren, the people I work for, the people I have a profession, fireman, police officer, whatever it is, I want to get in there. When the bell rings, some people run towards it and some people run away from it. Amen. And there's just a burden, a passion that we have. And so the greatest example, I think, is Jesus. Because, if you look in Luke, in Gethsemane, it says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." Now, he was the Son of God, part of the triune Godhead. He knew why he was here. He knew why he came. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." It said an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So how can you say anxiety is a sin if our Savior, fully man, fully God, had anxiety to do the right thing, to take on the sins of the world, to be separate and apart from his Father for the first time in his life? It's not your burden, it's how you react to it. And so I wonder if that scripture, to understand it, could read, "Don't be afraid to face your fears." Amen? I think so many times there's good things in life that we're called to do that we have to face our fears about. So I ask the question, is my anxiety for something or nothing of value? Paul's anxiety, like we saw, Paul's anxiety was for the church. He went through all these crazy things. You could stone me, kill me, I'll be with the Lord. You could beat me and whip me, put me in jail. But oh man, what's going on with the church? Now he's concerned. And it says in Philippians, the deliverer of the gift was Epaphroditus. If you remember the story, he almost dies. At one point he says, "I'm sending you home." He says, and in the letter he says, "He provided what you could not." Because this is the letter where he says, "Whether I abase or abound, I really don't need your gift. I want what is to be credited to you." But he said, "He gave me what you could not." I really believe what he gave Paul was the message that this church 10 years ago, these people still remember you. They remember that crazy praise and worship session at 12 o'clock midnight in the jail. And they're thriving, and we're supporting you. We supported you in Thessalonica. We're going to continue to support you. I think that just lit him up, and that just made his day. And that's why he says, rejoice 13 times in this letter. So then number 6 on your outline says, "But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." And so I look at this like if you're going down a superhighway in New Jersey, at least, there's 3 lanes. There's the right lane. Think of the right lane as prayer. We're called to pray continually, unceasingly. It's just your relationship, your ongoing discussion daily with God. And then the lane to the left. Now that's a little bit faster. That's our request, our petition. Lord, consistent with your will, can you help my child? Can you help my friend? Can you help me be stronger in this area? But then the third lane, the fast lane to pass, is thanksgiving. We're called when we pray. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus prayed it in Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will. Amen? And that is the prayer of thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, that you listen to my prayer. Thank you for coming. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for giving me your peace, your understanding, your Holy Spirit, so I can live on and walk on and be a testimony for you. And then the last verse is this. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So in Ephesians, also a prison epistle. You remember chapter 6 where he says, put on the armor of, this is like church preaching in Berea. That's why I love this church. In chapter 6, Paul's talking about put on the armor of God. After that, he says, and pray for me. And what does he pray? Well, pray that I won't get beat this month. Pray that I won't get shipwrecked. Pray that I won't get bit by snake. He doesn't say that. He says, pray that I would be fearless. Amen? You ever prayed that prayer? Pray that I would be fearless. Whenever I open my mouth, I would tell people about Jesus and fulfill the burden, the mission that I have. And then how about Jesus? We saw Luke. Father, will you take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours. But then how about the Gospel of John? How about how Jesus comes out of Gethsemane? I want to talk to you about this, read this to you a little bit. It says this. It says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met them with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers. Some people think up to 100. And some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees, they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? If he was Italian, he would have said, you want some of this? And it says, Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He said, I am he, Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, who is it that you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he, Jesus answered. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. It's his ministry. It's his guys. We're going to go out and start the church. And then he says at the end, he says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Amen? And that is the power of prayer in our lives. And so the final point is this. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. And it will make you fearless if you let them. Amen? So, I want to close. I'm going to read you that verse again now. See if it means anything different to you. John 14:27. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Because, you see, as Christians, we can face all things in this life. We're just passing through. Amen? Our home, our life is in heaven with God. He's prepared a place for us, a tremendous place in a tremendous heaven. And I'm reminding, one more story and I'll be gone. You know, when I was a younger man in the 90s, we did a lot of Promise Keeper stuff. And they would have the tapes that they would give you afterwards. And there was one guy, he was a worship leader. It's back when they did him in the open seas, in the open stadiums. So he'd be singing and leading worship for 40,000 men, 50,000 men every week. And these are the guys that, they brought us the drums to church. They brought us the bass with the hymns. and just did tremendous things in leading worship. And so he's on tape and he's talking about his father. Now his father was his rock. One man, not 40,000 men a week, not 50,000 men a week, one man. And his dad had contracted cancer and he was on his deathbed. He was emaciated, less than 100 pounds, couldn't eat, could barely talk. And so this worship leader who's telling the story, he says, "Dad, I don't know how to pray." And this is a guy who leads 40,000, 50,000 men a week in prayer and worship. He says, "Dad, I don't know how to pray." And he said, "My father looked at me and he said, come here and help me lift my arms." He said, "I did." He lifts up his dad's arms. And he said, "My father began to sing." And he said, "My hope is built on nothing less." And righteousness. And as he sang that hymn, he passed on shortly after that. And he said he learned from that the greatest voices in our lives are those who transcend suffering, transcend pain, transcend all of the difficulties, the persecutions of this life. In Hebrews 11, it talks about the honor guard of prophets and sufferers, and this is the pathway and the power to peace that we can join. So let's close in a word of prayer. If you could stand with me. And you know, I always like to pray together. If you could grab someone's hand. Squeeze it and say rejoice. Can you say that? And let's pray. Father God, I want to rejoice in you always. Help us to know, whatever the circumstance, whatever the problem, the difficulty, or whatever the good thing, I will rejoice and have a rejoicing heart, rejoicing in suffering. Father, let my gentleness be evident to all. Let me have a powerful testimony of peace, regardless of the circumstances. Let me understand and appreciate, especially in the difficult times, that you are near, and help me not to lose sight. And Lord, if I'm anxious, I pray that you'll turn my anxious into power to help others, to carry on the calling, the passion that you put in my heart, to be like David chasing down the sheep when the lion comes or the bear comes, because that passion is so strong. Help me, Lord, to pray a 3-lane superhighway of conversation, petition, in your will, and most of all, thanksgiving. Help me to understand, appreciate, and benefit from the power of peace. Amen. Can you say amen? Can you say rejoice?